I'm going to read a fairly lengthy passage this morning out of John 11. And there's some danger in that, right, people? You know, we tend to wander. But I want to encourage you this morning to hear this account, right? It's a beautiful account. It's one of several accounts where Christ exercised a resurrection. Remember what the badges were for his coming when John the Baptist asked him, right? Jesus didn't answer him right away. He did some signs. He said, you know, the blind saw, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, right? Those are the signs. When any of us come to the Lord, that must happen, right? So hear now the word of the Lord and be patient and let it really dwell deeply in you. Let it penetrate you. The word of the Lord from John 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. After this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on the account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you have sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face covered with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The word of the Lord. Jesus wept, from Spurgeon. There is infinitely more in these two words than any sermonizer or student of the word will ever be able to bring out of them, even though he should apply the microscope of the most attentive consideration. Jesus wept. Instructive fact. Simple, but amazing. Full of consolation. Worthy of our earnest heed. And I would add my emphasis to him here. Come, Holy Spirit, and help us to discover for ourselves the wealth of meaning contained in these two words. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to speak to your people. Calm my heart. Ease my nerves. Father, I pray that if anything I say this morning is not does not line up with your word, that it would simply fall flat. To the extent, Lord, that you are here, I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified. Hallelujah. Help us, teach us, and instruct us. In Christ's name, amen. So why this topic? Jesus wept. So when Steve said he was going out and was asking for volunteers, to my horror, my hand went up. My first reaction was, as I started thinking about it, I'm like, "Steve, I don't know what to, I'm struggling. I don't know what to bring." And Steve said something that I don't know if he was kidding or what, but he says, "Terry, you should preach on the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept in John." And he said, and then he got serious. He said, "You should look and see what Spurgeon did with it." I thought, well, that's interesting. I had never read Spurgeon's handling of John 11:35. So I went home and Googled it. It was really easy to find. And I was like, wow. I mean, how could you, do a whole sermon on two words? But my goodness, he did it. And so I just want to say right up front that my sermon today is going to be based on a sermon that Spurgeon preached back in June 23 of 1889. So I encourage you. I'm just taking little pieces and snippets out of it. But if you're ever interested, it's definitely worth reading. Seriously, it's Spurgeon. Just a quote, or just type in "Jesus wept," and it'll come right up. So by God's grace, this morning we're going to highlight 5 points, and actually our application is going to be built right into the points themselves. They're going to be intermingled. And our 5 points this morning is: Jesus wept because, number one, he was truly man. Right? You got to start there. He was truly man. Number two, he was not ashamed of his human weakness. What? Yeah. Jesus wept because he was not ashamed of his human weakness. Number three, Jesus wept because he is our instructor. Number four, Jesus wept because he is our comforter. Finally, Jesus wept because he is our example. And my handling of these points this morning, 3, 4, and 5, will kind of may tend to blur together. But we're going to conclude this morning with a warning. There's also a warning in here that I want to bring up. So point number one, Jesus wept because he was truly man. So there's this wonderful, I love the way Ligonier puts it in their statement on Christology. And just to remind you, this point that they make here, the church wrestled with early in its the first several centuries. Many church councils came together. There was tremendous heresy over who Christ was, his nature, his person. So I just want to read it together. I think it's on the overhead. Maybe not. No, actually, I don't think I did. I'm sorry, Heather. She's like, man, Terry, you gave me a book. So from the Ligonier Statement of Christology, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. Truly God, he became truly man, two natures in one person. So there's a lot of mystery there, and we're not going to deal with that this morning. You got to start truly God, Christ, the second person of the Godhead, truly God, the same substance with the Father and the Spirit. But unique to him is this two natures, not half man, half God, or was God and then was man. And no, truly God, truly man. Mystery there. This morning we're going to be focusing on Christ as truly man. Another Spurgeon quote, many facts prove the completeness of our Lord's taking up of our nature. Not a phantasm, not in fiction was Jesus a man, but in reality. In truth, he became one of us. He was born of a woman, wrapped in swaddling bands, fed from the breast. He grew as a child, was obedient to his parents, and increased in stature and in wisdom. In manhood, he worked. He walked. He wearied. He ate as we do. We find it mentioned that he fasted and that he hungered. After his resurrection, he ate a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb to show that his body was real. His human nature was sustained as ours is by supplying it with food. In all things, he was made like unto his brethren. Amen. Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. His humanity was our humanity to the full, although without sin. And this last sentence, pay attention. Sin is not essential to humanity. It is a disease of nature. It is not a feature bound in humanity as it came from the Creator's hand. The man of men in whom all true humanity is found in perfection is Jesus Christ. And what he's saying there is that ours is a problem of nature. Our nature is ruined. We're ruined by sin, right? We could divert into total depravity. We may not be as bad as we could be, but we're bad enough. We're ruined. As far as a relationship with Christ, our nature is ruined. Christ, however, was not. He exercised as an example what true humanity should be. He had a natural body. So, we forget that he was capable of stubbing his toe. I mean, we don't think about that, because when we read these scriptures, he didn't have eagle's eyes, right? He had our vision, right? So would you be angry with me if I suggested that maybe he clunked his noggin once or twice, right? He had our frailties. Right, walking in a world, with who we were and who he is. Another Spurgeon quote: when his body was formed according to that scripture, a body thou hast prepared for me, that holy thing had in it the full apparatus of grief. I cannot pronounce that word, but the tear gland was in his eye. I tried. I like actually practiced, but. Where there is no sin, one would say that there should be no sorrow. But in the formation of that blessed body, all the arrangements for the expression of grief were as fully prepared as in the case of any one of us. His eyes were made to be fountains of tears, even as ours. He had about his soul also the capacity for mental grief. And we see that as Christ struggled. As he prayed with the Father, those amazing prayers before his crucifixion. He also had human friendships, right? And in the passage we read, he had friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. his disciples. He got to know people, right? As truly man, he had friendships, right? He had human sympathies. He was moved by the sorrow of his friends in their time of grief. That should encourage us. I love this quote from Spurgeon. There was no flint in his heart. He was love and only love. And through his love, he descended into the depths of grief with his beloved ones, whose lot was sorrowful. And he carried out to the full that sacred precept, weep with those that weep. Jesus was no unsuffering seraph, no cherub incapable of grief, but he was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and therefore Jesus wept. Just in the John passage that we read, we see him feeling indignation. He expressed pity. Certainly there was love, desire, and so many other emotions. He who is all bowels of tenderness was stirred from head to foot. He was troubled, the passage said, and he troubled himself. Every emotion that has ever thrilled in your bosom, as far as it is not sinful, that's important, has had its like in the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our second point, he was not ashamed of his human weakness. The glory of his Godhead did not make him ashamed of his manhood. Wow. Jesus wept to show that he did not disdain the feebleness of that nature with which he had taken up, that he might redeem it unto God. Often in church history, like we said, there's been these challenges to try to sanitize that. God forbid. Another Spurgeon quote, the Savior could doubtless, if he so wished, have hidden his grief, but he did not choose to do so, for he was never unnatural. He was not ashamed to own the affliction which sin caused to his holy soul, nor the gash which the sight of death made in his heart. He could not bear to see the grave and its corruption. May we never think of the sin and misery of our race without sorrow. His cheeks were bedewed with tears such as those which drop from our eyes. And by those tears all knew what manner of love he had towards his chosen. Blessed be his name. Many a great man might be willing to befriend a poor man with money, but not with tearful love. But here the blessed master, in the midst of the assembled multitude, owns dead and rotting Lazarus as his friend, and seals the covenant of his love with tears. Wow. You can see why they call him the Prince of Preachers. Jesus could have come, like we said, in any way he wanted. He chose to come as a suffering servant in poverty. And you know, he never concealed that poverty. Luke 2:7, you know, reports he had a humble birth. You can't get much humbler than his birth. Matthew 8:20, you know, that famous passage, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. He lived the life of a poor itinerant preacher. He walked on foot for thousands of miles, often sleeping out of doors. He lived with the poor, healed the poorest of the poor, the blind, the lame, the lepers, and the possessed. John 19, he died like a common criminal, stripped bare, beaten and hung on the cross, and watched as soldiers gambled for his robe, possibly his one material possession. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, Spurgeon reminds us. And he was never ashamed to let it know that he was poor, so too he was despised and rejected of men, and he did not pretend to be unaware of it. Our third point is he is our instructor in weeping. And in a way, this is kind of the most practical point of our discourse this morning. And may the Holy Spirit help us. Start off with another quote. Observe why Jesus wept and learn a lesson from it. Jesus wept in full knowledge of several things that might have prevented his weeping. Our Savior wept though he knew that Lazarus was safe enough. Spurgeon says, I do not know what happened to the soul of Lazarus. Where Scripture is silent, it is not mine to speak. But wherever he was perfectly safe. And yet, Jesus wept. Moreover, Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus to life. His resurrection was close at hand, and yet Jesus wept. Jesus knew, moreover, that the death of Lazarus was for the glory of God, for he had said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God," and yet he wept. Have we not thought, surely it must be wicked to weep when you know that the bereavement will glorify God? Not so, Spurgeon thinks, or else Jesus would not have wept under similar circumstances. Learn instruction. Tears, which else we might have regarded as contraband, have now free admission into the realm of holiness since Jesus wept. Dear Christian, you may weep, for Jesus wept. He wept with full knowledge of the happiness of Lazarus, with full expectation of his resurrection, and with the firm assurance that God was glorified even by his death. We may not, therefore, condemn what Christ allows. So some practical questions here. How often do we weep over our own sin? Good question. Here's one. How often do we weep over the sins of our community? While Christ was without sin, he wept over the reek and ruin of his countrymen. Of course, we see this in Luke 19. And when he, the word of the Lord, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." As a reminder, these are the folks who were about to call for his blood. He was weeping for them. The ones of whom all people should have known better. They had Moses, the prophets, the law. They had him. These were the people, the countrymen in whom he had healed in their sight, driven out leprosy, raised the dead. Jesus wept, but he did not sin. I love this. There was not even a particle of evil in any one of the Redeemer's tears. Salt there may have been, but not fault. Beloved, we can weep without sin. I do not suppose, Spurgeon says, that we have ever done so, but it is possible. It is not a sin to weep for those whom God has taken away from us, nor for those who are suffering. I will tell you why there was no sin in Christ's weeping. It was because he wept in his Father's presence. When he spoke in his sorrow, his first word was, "Father." He said, "Father, I thank you." If you can weep in such a way that all the while you feel God to be your Father and can thank him and know that you are in his presence, your weeping is not sin. I'm sorry, your weeping is not blameworthy, but helpful. Let such floods flow on, for Jesus wept and said, "Father, I thank thee." Brethren, we sin either when we laugh or weep behind God's back. Absence from God is the element of sin. When you cannot smile or weep except by forgetting God and his law, then you are offending. But if you can get up to your great Father's bosom and bury your head there, you may sob away without stint. For that which he permits is evidently no offense. Jesus wept, but he did not murmur. Jesus wept, but he never found fault with God's dispensations. Jesus wept sweetly in submission, not bitterly in rebellion. I think this is good instruction here. May the Holy Spirit teach us. May the Lord write it on every weeper's heart. And I just wanted to continue to press in, but did not sin. Right? And as we talked about earlier, sin has ruined us as a race and as individuals. It's unfortunate, but even in our sorrow can be mired in sin and self-centeredness. But praise the Lord. Thanks be to God who sanctifies us. Amen. Our fourth point is, he is our comforter. Spurgeon recounts, I'm sorry, Psalms, this passage in Psalms. And this passage in Psalms has, the Lord has used this so often in my life, mostly in years past, you know, going through some difficult issues. But hear this word from the Lord. You have kept count of my tossing, Psalm 56 says. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Well, actually, man can do a lot to me. Right? An awful lot, actually. Consider the world scene. How about this? Consider taking a stand for the kingdom of righteousness, for the glory of God. At some point, I guarantee that you're bound to endure a little suffering and sorrow. Hear the words of Christ in John 16. Christ says, in the world you will have tribulation. Oh, but take heart. And I love the King James says, fear not, I have overcome the world. Christ's knowledge, and this was, I don't know who said this, I found this and I forgot to pen down the author, but Christ's knowledge of our trials is not a theoretical one, but an experiential one. He knows what the weight of a burden is by having carried it. He knows what anguish means by having endured it. Unlike the surgeon who only knows what suffering means by having seen it in his walks through the wards of the hospital, Christ knows what it is by having himself suffered. Be encouraged. See now the real sympathy of Christ with his people, for herein is comfort. His sympathy does not alone, his sympathy lies not alone in words, but and not even wholly in deeds. It is more tender than these can be. Only his heart could express his tender sympathy. And then it was by tears. Tears which were brought up like gold from the orbit of the heart, minted in the eyes, and then put into circulation as current coin of the merchant, each one bearing the king's image and superscription. Jesus is our fellow sufferer, and this should be our greatest solace. Oh, if we had a high priest that knew not what it is to suffer as we do, it would be a most unhappy thing for us. If we had fled to him for refuge and found that he had known no grief and consequently could not understand us, it would be killing to a broken heart. A Jesus who never wept could never wipe away my tears. That were a grief I could not bear. If he could not have fellowship with me and could not understand my woe, beloved, think how bravely our Lord endured. Herein is confidence. Tears did not drown the Savior's hope in God. He lived. He triumphed, notwithstanding all his sorrow. And because he lives, we shall also live. He says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Though our hero had to weep in the fight, yet he was not beaten. He came, he wept, he conquered. You and I take Scott and Lot with Jesus, a little old language there. We share the tears of his eyes, and we shall share the diamonds of his crown. Wear the thorn crown here, and you will wear the crown of glory hereafter. Our final point this morning, he is our example. Here are the marks of a true Christian. You know, we could go to so many places. We could camp out in the Beatitudes. I mean, there's so many places. I chose Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Not easy to do in this world today. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes. Jesus wept for others. His were sympathetic tears. He embodied the command, weep with those that weep. How easily are we moved to judgment and wrath, and how quickly do we abandon mercy and pity? Never forget that Christ, hear me, Christ, the righteous judge, had compassion on you. In another matter, our Lord was our example. Learn from him that our indignation against evil will best show itself in compassion for sinners. We forget this. Jesus wept, and his tears were mighty weapons against sin and death, certainly against death. You feel indignant at the lazy, idle, loafing vagabonds whose very illness is produced by their own vice. I cannot condemn your virtuous wrath, but if you would in all things imitate Jesus, please note that it is not written that Jesus thundered, but that Jesus wept. Let indignation have pity mixed with it. You will do more good to the offenders and more good to yourself and more good to the best of causes if pity moistens awe. You may, if you will, beat the terrible drum and sound the war trumpet, but the noise will rather deafen than soften. The voice of your weeping will be heard down in the soul and work more wonders than thunders of denunciation. So Spurgeon here isn't saying that we shouldn't take a stand against evil. God forbid. But he's saying, be careful, right? You're never going to bludgeon someone into the kingdom. This passage in Ephesians, I put it here to try to tie it together. It's a passage that we've all known and read often from Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then our very last Spurgeon quote this morning. Lastly, when you weep, imitate your Savior. Do something. If the chapter before us had finished with Jesus wept, it would have been a poor one. Suppose after they had come to the grave, we had read Jesus wept and then went about his daily business. It would have felt small comfort. I should have felt small comfort in the passage, Spurgeon says. If nothing had come of it but tears, it would have been a great falling off from the usual way of our blessed Lord. Tears. What are they alone? Salt water. A cup of them would be of little worth to anybody. But, beloved, Jesus wept. And then he commanded, roll away the stone. He cried, Lazarus, come forth. When Lazarus struggled out of the tomb, Jesus said, loose him and let him go. In closing, what was that warning we were talking about back at the beginning? Do you remember? Well, let me read a passage here out of Revelation 19. And we should hear this morning. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hear me. That sinless Lamb of God that took on flesh and dwelt among us as truly man, though he wept, he weeps no more. Death hath no more dominion over him in any sense or degree. He has done with weeping. He is coming again. When he returns, he will do so not with weeping, but with a shout of victory. It will be his enemies who will face an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Are you an enemy of God this morning? Perhaps you are seeking him this morning. Don't delay. Call upon his name. Do not delay. Do business with the Savior. press into him. His word is true and his promise just. He says, come unto me, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The promise is so simple. Come to him with a repentant heart, believing. And the promise of God is that you shall be saved. Oh, it's so easy. You will find, though, that it is extremely difficult. Later, you will find that it was never you. It was always him. Dear Christian, do you know any enemies of God today? Do you find time to weep for their wretched condition? Do your tears drive you to the throne of our great Redeemer King, who is able to redeem even the vilest of wretches like you and me? Do the sins that we commit drive us to repentance with tears, as required, if required? Or is our repentance some type of superficial habit that we use to try to diminish our guilt? Our scripture this morning, our closing scripture, just a reiteration from Matthew 11. This is from Christ. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Oh, such good news. Amen. So as we prepare for communion this morning, Todd and the worship team and any elders out there, come on down.